Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you for the beauty of your creation. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship together this morning. We pray that you would continue to do your work, Lord, that you would continue to build your church, that you would continue to conform us in your image and likeness and help us to live in humble reliance on you day by day. We pray that you bless our time in the Word this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our study of Hosea. We're almost to the end of this section. I think we have one more week after this, and then we'll take a break and move to something else, and then hopefully I'll get back to Hosea at some point in the future and finish the book. But today we are going to start into chapter 9. Actually, we have two verses left in Hosea chapter 8. So I'm going to recap what we talked about in Hosea chapter 8 last week, and then we'll cover verses 13 and 14. And then we will jump into chapter 9 and probably make it about halfway through chapter 9. So in chapter 8, we looked at this this opening part of the chapter that talks about, it's this warning, set the trumpet to your lips, and we have this eagle over the house of the Lord, and this is a direct reference to the coming Assyrian invasion, which is foretold in Deuteronomy 28. Ties right back to the covenant curse that we've been looking at in Deuteronomy 28 throughout Hosea. And we have this warning in Deuteronomy 28 of this foreign nation that's going to swoop down like an eagle. And so this reference to the eagle in Hosea is mentioning that. Israel claims to know God, right, as if nothing was wrong, despite their idolatry and immorality. And we talked about how this is kind of like an unfaithful spouse who proclaims that everything's fine, even though there are, you know, years of infidelity and all sorts of problems in the marriage. And so Israel is kind of deluding itself in this way. And God declares that Israel has spurned the good in verse 3. She has rejected him, his ways, his blessing. And then God goes on in the rest of the chapter to describe their sin. And we see this self-reliance in multiple areas of life. One in domestic politics, or they made kings, but not through me, verse 4. They made idols, verse 4, with their silver and gold. And they also hire allies, in verse 10. We see this self-reliance in international politics. They're still worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam made. And they have multiplied altars rather than obeying the requirement for one place of sacrifice and worship. And finally, in verse 12, we saw that the law of the Lord is regarded as a strange thing. So they become more familiar with the pagan ways of Canaan than with the ways of the Lord. And they have no intention of returning to him, despite the fact that God's ways have been plainly written down for them in the law. They're evident. They've gone to Assyria for aid. They're attempting to solve their problems with foreign alliances instead of seeking the Lord. Therefore, God has spurned their calf, right, their worship. We saw it in verse 5. And also, we see that their activities, both idolatry and this trust in human alliances, are sowing the wind, which is judgment, sowing the wind and then reaping the whirlwind, which is this metaphor for judgment. So verse 13 continues, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." So we see this continuation. They're continuing the worship. They're offering sacrifices. They're eating the meat of the sacrifice. They're doing the sort of the religious ritual they're supposed to do. But as we've seen before, their actions belie their religiosity. And this is sort of a constant theme that we see throughout Hosea, is the fact that they're going through the motions. They're doing the religious stuff. But we see very clearly from their lives and their actions that there's no truth in it, that there's no real relationship or trust in the Lord. They're not living in faith because of the reality of idolatry and this misplaced trust that we see throughout the chapter. And so God says then that he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. This is a pretty chilling statement. He's going to remember their iniquity. And this is the opposite to what we see of all these great promises throughout Scripture of forgiving the sin and putting it away. Psalm 103 comes to mind. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your sins and heals your diseases, and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We have these great forgiveness promises, and the Lord is saying that that's not what's going to happen, right? He's going to actually punish them for their sin and remember their iniquity. And then we see also the covenant curse of returning to Egypt. I think we talked last week about the fact that this is metaphorical. It doesn't mean that they're literally going to return to Egypt, but it means that they're going to be enslaved. They're going to go back to bondage again. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 9, verse 3, talks about specifically where they're going to go. But this idea of returning means that they're going to retrace their steps back into bondage after the Exodus. So that's the idea. The chapter then concludes with verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." Now, this idea of forgetting, Israel has forgotten his maker. This is not forgetfulness as in, I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday, or I can't remember what I was supposed to do today. It's not, nor is it just sort of forgetting the existence of God. It's kind of more intentional than that. Some of the commentators talked about the fact that remembering and forgetting are acts of the will. It's a conscious decision that you make to think about something or to ignore it. And we see the same idea in Deuteronomy in multiple places. I'm going to read one of them. Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 19 talks very clearly about this idea of forgetting versus remembering. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed." And we have a similar idea in Psalm 9, verse 17 says this, "The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God." So this idea of forgetting God is not so much, you know, what we think of forgetting, but it's really neglecting God. It's pushing him to the side. It's looking to other, it's making other things sort of central and primary and ultimate in our hearts rather than the Lord. This forgetting is choosing to worship ourselves or trust in our own resources or serve other gods rather than the Lord. And so we have this parallel that we see here between forgetting and remembering in verses 13 and 14. We have the fact that Israel has forgotten his maker, as we just read in 14. And so as the Lord promised earlier in verse 13, he's going to remember their iniquity. So we have that connection there. And what they've done here, they've set aside the Lord and put their trust in palaces and fortified cities that we see as we continue in verse 14. So instead of remembering and trusting their maker, right, they've trusted in the works of their hands, these palaces and fortified cities. And we see that this is true of Israel and Judah, both halves of the kingdom. This misplaced trust is idolatry. Right? They're looking to these things for security and safety instead of to the Lord. But ultimately, right, we know that these idols, this trust, will miserably fail them, right, when the Assyrians come in and conquer everything. The interesting thing about palaces and fortified cities, I think there's two kind of distinct ideas in these buildings. These are kind of like archetypal buildings, if you will. Palaces denote wealth and materialism, right? They're a picture of prosperity, of affluence, of abundance. Proverbs 11:4, though, says that wealth is useless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And so we see that they've sort of forsaken righteousness and they've put their trust in wealth and they've forgotten their maker instead of worshiping him. And fortified cities is military strength or preparedness or, you know, resourcefulness, if you will. Jeremiah actually records the same thing of his generation, this idea of putting trust in fortified cities. In Jeremiah 5, verse 17, he's talking about the coming Babylonian invasion, and he says this: "They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters, they will devour your flocks and herds, devour your vines and fig trees. With the sword they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust." And so we have this idea that the people of Judah were doing the same thing, or putting their trust in these fortified cities instead of the Lord. Psalm 20 is this great psalm. Many of you know this phrase, right? Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. But we put our trust in the Lord. They've clearly forgotten this truth, right? That it's the Lord who gives victory. It's the Lord who should be their trust. And we know this, right? Only the Lord saves. We have this great example of this with Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, right, when Sennacherib came and he was overrunning Judah, they were surrounding Jerusalem. And Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. In 2 Kings 19, 32, the Lord responds to this great prayer that Hezekiah prays for deliverance. And it says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." And then do you remember what happened next? Right, the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And the army packed up and they went home just like that. So we have these great examples in Scripture, right, of how the Lord is sovereign over all things, right? He rules all creation. He orders all things according to his will for the good of his people. And we see this humble, you know, trust and reliance in the Lord and the way that he responds and answers that plea. And that's a stark contrast to what we see here in this misplaced trust in fortified cities and in palaces. The great irony, I think, of this verse is the fact that Israel has forgotten his maker. We have that phrase maker, and it's capitalized, right? It's clearly talking about the Lord. And, you know, this is foolish, right, to sort of forget the Creator, the one who's made all things, and to trust in created things. This statement is crucial, right? As the maker, the Lord has all power and authority. And so it's ironic, right, that they trust in the things that they made rather than in the one who made them. And that's the sort of the great kind of foolish exchange that they're making here. So to sort of summarize chapter 8 and what we've looked at, we see at the beginning of the chapter that Israel's claiming to know God, and yet God has exposed throughout the chapter that in all that they're doing, right, they're serving themselves, they're trusting in their own resources, their own ways, rather than in him. They're looking to their own works, essentially, rather than looking to God for deliverance. And this reminded me of Christ's statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Right, what is his rebuttal? "I never knew you." They're trusting, these ones who come to Christ and say, "Hey, look, we did all these things," right? They're trusting in their works. They're trusting in the works of their hands, if you will, just like the people that we're seeing in Hosea chapter 8 here. But we see the will of God, right, as John tells us, is to believe in him whom he has sent, or as recorded in John. Knowing Christ is what matters, right? That's what Christ is saying here. "I never knew you." This is ultimately all that matters at the end of the day, is do we know Christ? Are we trusting in him for salvation and for deliverance? This is a challenge for us, I think, as Christians, right, to actually live in humble daily reliance, right? It's easy for us to proclaim to know the truth, or we have this head knowledge. Yes, obviously, Jesus is Lord, we're trusting him for salvation. But on a daily basis, to live in humble reliance, rather than, you know, whatever palaces or fortified cities we've erected in our hearts. That's more of a challenge, I think. So this is helpful for us to kind of reflect on that and think about what are the things that we actually trust in and look to on a daily basis. Israel clearly forgot God. It was trusting in its own resources. And this can be sort of an imperceptible, sort of a gradual shift, I think, in our own hearts, where we move away from trusting the Lord and start to trust in other things. The result of that, right, as we're clearly warned in Hosea, is reaping the whirlwind. And ultimately, right, we're all guilty of sowing the wind in this regard. But the amazing thing about the gospel, right, is that Christ has reaped the whirlwind on our behalf. Right? He is the one who's borne that punishment. He drank the cup of the Lord's wrath to its dregs. So this is the grace of God that we don't get what we deserve, or we don't experience the whirlwind because Christ experienced it for us. At the end of the day, right, Christ is the only thing worthy of our trust. I love how Psalm 46 describes this world in chaos, right, and what our refuge is when everything kind of gets turned upside down. And Psalm 46, I'll read the first few verses. It says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We have this picture of utter chaos, right? The mountains fall into the heart of the sea, right? It's like, you know, everything we know is turned upside down. Society is in disarray. Everything we thought we knew has proved to be false, right? Everything is just a mess. And yet we have this great promise, right, that God is faithful and sovereign and good. He's over all things. And so we don't need to fear. We can truly trust him. All right. Any questions on chapter 8 before we move on to chapter 9? All right. Chapter 9. The commentators, this is sort of a new section. The commentators think that the likely setting for this is a harvest festival. We see the celebration at the beginning of people rejoicing and celebrating. And there's a sort of an agricultural theme that we see throughout. And so basically the sort of context for this is some sort of festival that's being celebrated. And the emphasis now, I think, changes somewhat in chapter 9. And going forward, we've seen a lot of sin, I guess, if you will, over the last few chapters, the Lord identifying the ways that they're sinning against him, they're forsaking the covenant. And that continues going forward, but more and more it shifts into judgment, the Lord describing, you know, what's going to happen as a result of that sin. So we're going to see more of that in chapter 9. So I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll dive into them. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. All right, so verse 1 picks up, Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples. All right, so we have this celebration we talked about, likely this harvest festival. And God is telling them that, you know, contrary to popular practice, they shouldn't be eating and drinking and being merry right now. Right now is not the time for merriment. And you might say, well, if the commentators are right, if this is truly the harvest festival, then they should be celebrating that, right? Because it's something that's instituted by the Lord. He set up these festivals. This is something they're supposed to do. But the reason there's a disconnect here is because of their sin, because they have forsaken the Lord, right? We have this idea of a prostitute's wages. This is a metaphor we've been following throughout Hosea to describe the spiritual adultery and infidelity to the Lord. And so we've seen the fact that they're worshiping Baal at least alongside Yahweh, if not instead of him. They've believed the blessings that God has showered on them were from Baal. We saw that in chapter 2. They're attributing their gifts to him instead of to the Lord. We have this false worship at all these different sites instead of the one true tabernacle and temple in Jerusalem. And this adultery is not limited in scope, right? It's rampant. We see this happening in all threshing floors here. They're doing it whenever and wherever they want. And one of the commentators suggested these threshing floors were often places for kind of religious or civil ceremonies because it's kind of a wide, flat area where people can congregate. And Israel sort of was addicted to or loved what happened at the threshing floors. It's this sort of symbol of the abundance they're getting from the crops, right, and good things that are happening in the harvest. And that it's likely that there were sort of Baalistic symbols at a lot of these threshold or threshing floors to kind of, you know, induce Baal's blessing. So because of this sin, right, what the Lord is saying here ultimately is that it's not time for rejoicing, it's not time for celebrating, it's time for repentance, right? It's time to mourn over your sin. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Why is this so? I think it's because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and a proper fear of the Lord will cause you to mourn over your sin, right? That's the proper response that we should have when we see our sin. Whereas a lack of fear of the Lord causes you to think lightly of sin or to ignore it altogether. What the Lord is trying to convey here is that a failure to repent, a failure to actually mourn over their sin, is going to result in this judgment. The result of it is death. Matthew 5:4, Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, he actually says a similar thing: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Christ is not saying here that it's just generally better to be sad than to be happy, right? He's not saying that everyone should just go around like Eeyore, right? The point is this: it's that those who truly mourn over their sin will be truly comforted in the ultimate sense. That's the type of mourning that he's talking about. So God's response to Israel's mirth and their rejoicing, right, in the wake of forsaking the Lord, are these covenant curses that we've seen all along. Verse 2, "Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail them," right? We see this this crop failure, right? Deprivation. We've seen this before in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 3, "They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." So verse 3 picks up on this covenant curse of exile from the promised land that we've looked at before. Deuteronomy 28:36, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you have set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." Or verse 41, "You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." And verse 64, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." So we have this clear kind of warning in Deuteronomy of exile, of being scattered. And it's interesting here, we have this phrase, "They shall not remain in the land of the Lord." You know, this clues us in, whose land is it ultimately? It's the Lord's land, right? It's God's land. It's not theirs. God provided the bounty of the land, the crops, not Baal. It's also not the people's land to own forever, right, but God's to give to whomever he would, right? So as the property owner, God has the right to remove undesirable tenants, right, and replace them with desirable ones. This is one of the things that Christ gets at, right, in his parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. So God promises here that he's going to send the people back to Egypt, which is a symbol of exile and slavery. So this reversal of the Exodus that we looked at the end of chapter 8, they're going to return to a place of bondage, rather than returning to the blessing of the Lord. And then finally we see the place of bondage here at the end of the verse. "They shall eat unclean food in Assyria," right? So this is the specific place that they're going to exile. And the phrase unclean food is significant. They're no longer going to be independent, but they're going to be subject to other nations' rules and habits. They're not going to have the ability to follow their own regulations and prescriptions and way of life. And the unclean, clean food was an important distinction, right? There's all these distinctions in the ceremonial law between what is clean and what is unclean. This helps sort of set apart God's people as holy, right? And you had to be clean to participate in worship, right? It's this picture of the holiness of God, right? And ultimately what it takes, right, for a holy God to dwell amidst the sinful people. So the fact that they're eating unclean food, right, is a physical picture of the reality that they're separated from God, right, that they're cut off from communion with Him. And we know that, you know, they have been all along, right, because of their sin. But this kind of final step, the end of that, at least ritual observance, right, is a clear picture. Now even the ritual and symbolic practices point to this reality that's been a reality for a while, right, that their sins are separating them from the Lord. So we have these parallels again. We've got all these contrasts that we see throughout Hosea. Those who refuse to return to God are going to return to Egypt, right, metaphorically. They're going to return to their origins of slavery when we see these gifts of deliverance and the promised land are rescinded. And then also the fact that they're not going to stop their mirth, right, and consider the Lord in repentance means that their rejoicing is going to be definitively stopped, right, when they are taken away into exile. So, in other words, the people had a destination, right? They're going somewhere. They're returning somewhere, either back to the Lord or back to exile, right? It's sort of this decision point, right? They can't continue to live in the promised land and in sin any longer. And so the Lord is going to, we have this decision point here. He's going to send them back into exile. And I think this reveals this truth that the same is true for everyone who's ever lived, right? We're eternal souls. We're going somewhere. We are either going to heaven or we're going to hell. Right? It's one of those two. Verse 4 continues talking about this place of exile. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. They shall not pour out drink offerings. This is describing here the end of worship that's going to result as a result of the captivity. No more drink offering. They're not going to be able to offer their sacrifices, or their sacrifices will not please Him. I think that's because, as we saw in the Deuteronomy passages, it talks about them serving gods of wood and stone, right, whom their fathers have not known. When they're in this other land, they're not going to be able to serve the Lord, right? Their sacrifices are going to be to other gods, so they're not going to please Him. And then finally, we have this phrase, mourner's bread, and the idea that their bread will not come to the house of the Lord. So mourner's bread, what is that? Bread eaten in mourning was considered unclean, right? Anyone who ate it would be defiled because of being in mourning and the proximity to a corpse, right? Proximity to a dead body would make someone unclean. So the reference to this in relation to sacrifices means that these sacrifices are not going to serve for atonement, right, but only for further indictment. It's unclean. The mourner's bread is bread that can only be eaten for food, since it's eaten by those in mourning, and it's unclean. And bread is an important part of worship, right? Think the bread of the presence, right? This is something that was done regularly as part of the worship, symbolic of the presence of the Lord. So the idea of mourner's bread is that all Israel is defiled, they're unclean in the sight of the Lord, they're separated and cut off from the presence of the Lord, right? It's symbolized by the bread of the presence. The bread is only for their bellies. It shall not come into the temple of the Lord. Means that there's no bread of the presence, right? God's presence is gone, right? They're kind of cut off from it. So again, in this verse, we have these contrasts, right? Verse 1, we see rejoicing. And verse 4, we've got mourner's bread. We have this idea of celebrating the harvest versus deprivation. And then religious observance, right? They're celebrating these festivals. And now we're at a place where there's no worship at all. And you might think, well, you know, why is the end of religious observance such a big deal, since they clearly don't really care about the Lord at all anyway. And I think this goes back to this kind of formulaic Canaanite approach to worship they had, where they're very religious on the surface, right? The rituals are everything to them. So the end of the ritual here, you know, why this is kind of disastrous is that if there's no ritual, if they can't offer sacrifices, then, you know, how can they merit favor? How can they, you know, earn the blessing, right, of the God that they're trying to serve? And if they can't do anything to merit the favor, then they're going to be left destitute. Hence, I think God's continuation in verse 5, he says, he has this rhetorical kind of question, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Right. The point is this, they're not going to be able to do anything because they're in exile. They're not going to be able to celebrate it. So they're not going to be able to achieve a blessing then, right? That's the idea, in contrast to what they're currently doing. And so this formulaic kind of mindset that we've seen earlier in Hosea is that sacrifice equals blessing, right? And so the end of their ability to do this means that they're going to be destitute, right? And it's interesting, this logic, you know, doesn't factor in grace at all, right? And this is the incredible grace of God, right, that we see throughout Scripture, is the fact that it's for sinners like these and for sinners like us that Christ died. As Dennis reminded us last week, right, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. All right, any questions on that before we move on to verse 6? Wages, threshing floors. Suspicion, yeah. Yeah. No, it's a great comment. For the recording, Matt made the comment that this idea in verse one of the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors sort of ties back to Ruth chapter 3 with this idea of this sort of feasting that happens on the threshing floors and the sort of idea that, you know, perhaps there's immorality that goes on here. I didn't come across anything that specifically suggested that in the commentaries that I was reading, but I think, you know, the phrase itself is sort of indicative that this goes on and this happens. I think the fact that we know that the threshing floors were places where there were these kind of like ceremonies and festivals and people are getting drunk, right, and bad things happen. And so I don't think it's much of a stretch to assume that there's plenty of immorality that happened on the threshing floors. Yeah. Thank you. Anything else? All right. Verse 6. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Going away from destruction. You know, this made me think at first that they're kind of escaping the destruction. But really what the verse means is that destruction is going to be behind them, right, in the ruins of Samaria. But instead of avoiding destruction, right, as I sort of thought initially, as you might think, the idea is that they're leaving as captives in the aftermath of the destruction. So the idea is this, right? Those who escape death and the disease and the famine and the war of the conquest are going to face death in captivity, right? They're gonna leave this in captivity. And so we have this great sort of futility that pervades the verse that, you know, even if you survive the Assyrian conquest, you're gonna face death in captivity. It's futile to escape the judgment. You know, it's futile to amass personal property because the precious things of silver are just going to rust away. They're going to be forgotten, you know, in the ground. They're going to be reclaimed by nature. And we have this idea that Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. And the terms gather and bury here are really synonymous. They both refer to burial. They both indicate burial. I think this allusion is probably made all the more forceful by the pyramids at Memphis, right, that the Israelites certainly saw, right, and were aware of when they were there in Egypt. And I think this place of burial is extremely significant. And I think it's easy to miss this. But if you look back through Genesis, right, all of the patriarchs of Israel wanted to be buried in the Promised Land. Right? That was something that was important to them. It was significant. Abraham purchased land to bury Sarah in Canaan. Right? He paid this exorbitant price to bury her there. He himself was buried. Isaac was buried there. Jacob made his son swear to him that they would bring his bones or his body right up out of Egypt and bury him in the Promised Land. And Joseph did the same thing, right? He made his sons promise to bring his bones up out of Egypt, which they did, right? Hundreds of years later, they brought him back to Canaan. And so why is that so important, right? It's that they are identifying themselves. They want to be identified with the Lord's promises, right? With his blessing, with this place that he's provided for them in the Promised Land. But the significance is this. These are leaving the Promised Land. They're going to be buried elsewhere. They're going to die apart, away from the Lord, not associated with his blessing and with his promises. And one of the reasons for that is that what they consider precious, right, are their silver things, right, rather than the promises of God. We see this, again, this foolish exchange. These silver things are going to be useless, right? Proverbs 11, wealth is useless in the day of wrath. Their beloved possessions will be forgotten about. And when we speak about the exchange in these terms, right, it's obviously foolish. But again, I just, you know, as I've been studying this and examining my own heart, I see myself so prone to doing the same thing. You know, what is ultimately precious to us, right? What occupies our thoughts and longings? If we could have one thing, what would it be? You know, how do we answer the question, you know, what do you want? And the other day I was convicted, you know, the first thing that pops into my mind when I was thinking about this is, well, I want, you know, like financial security. That's such an illusion. I mean, what even is that? When will I have arrived at financial security? How much do I have to have saved up to be financially secure? I mean, surely wealth will sprout wings like an eagle and fly away. You know, moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. You know, why isn't the first thing that pops in my head when I think, what do I want? Shouldn't it be, you know, the glory of Christ, right? The growth of the church, salvation for friends and family members. And so it's so easy. I see my own heart just prone to slipping away, right, into idolatry and misplaced trust. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The days of punishment have come. We see that, you know, in history, year after year, God is restraining his judgment. He's sending the prophets, right? He's giving them time for repentance. But now we see that leniency is over and the judgment has arrived. Right? This is perfect tense. It means that they're in the midst of it right now. It's happening. These are the days of recompense, right? God cannot ignore sin, right? He must judge it. He's just. And the fact that it says Israel shall know it means that they're likely have been sort of deluding themselves into thinking that they're, you know, there's never going to be a judgment. The Lord is never going to account for our sins, right? But we see that time is now. The next phrase, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad. The commentators I looked at, they all translated this a little bit differently. As Israel cries out, the prophet is stupid, the man of the spirit is crazy or mad, because of his great sins and hatred. And so the impetus here is on the people, right, who are sort of arrogantly refusing to listen to the message of the prophets, right? They consider the prophets to be fools. They consider their message to be just foolishness, senseless babbling. And so they're adding this stubbornness and kind of unwillingness to listen to their list of sins. I think we get sort of a similar picture when we look at 2 Peter 3, 3 to 10 records sort of a similar idea. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we see this similar picture of the people that Peter is talking about and the people in Hosea's day, right? They're scoffing at the warning, right? They're ignoring the message of the prophet, the warning, right, to repent and return to the Lord. They're not recognizing the clear track record that we have of the Lord, right, that sin demands a judgment. And Peter references the flood, right, as evidence of that, right, that the world will be judged comprehensively. And that the reason that the Lord doesn't judge sin immediately, right, is that he's giving a window for repentance, right? He's giving time for people to repent. He's patient, right? He desires that all should be saved and none should perish. We know from other parts of Scripture that the prophets were routinely ignored and mistreated, and Hosea is receiving the same treatment. They're literally called crazy in other parts of Scripture. 2 Kings 9 records this. When Jehu was anointed, right, this prophet came to Jehu and anointed him to be king and to overthrow the house of Ahab. We looked at that story at the very beginning with the history of Jezreel and what the name Jezreel means. And this prophet comes and anoints Jehu and tells him the message of the Lord, and he like kind of runs out and flees. And Jehu comes out of this inner chamber where he had been anointed back to the generals, and they're all in this war council together. And verse 11 says, "When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know the fellow in his talk,'" right? Jehu kind of goes along with it. He goes, "You know these guys, they're all nuts, right? They're all crazy." So we have this kind of common perception, right, of the prophets as being just like, you know, crazy. You can't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Jeremiah received the same treatment, right? He's called crazy as well. Jeremiah 29. So we see this pattern of ignoring the prophet's message, of not respecting the word of the Lord. And Christ tells his followers to expect the same sort of rejection, citing the prophets. Matthew 5, 11 to 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So why is there such animosity toward the prophets, right? Why is it so hard for the people to listen to them and to take it seriously? No one wants their sins exposed, right? Especially when it's great iniquity, like Hosea is calling them out for. Therefore, we see this hatred and animosity against the prophets. Is that it's an uncomfortable message, right, to call people out for sin, and people don't like it. All right, any questions on that before we move on to verse 8? All right, verse 8. "The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God." All right, this again is a verse that the commentators translate a little bit differently. There's some sort of textual difficulty here, but I think that the commentator's translation makes a lot more sense in the context of what we just looked at. And the translation is Ephraim a watchman? Is God's people a prophet? Right, sort of this rhetorical question that Hosea is asking. And watchman, this really ties into the previous verse. Watchman is synonymous with prophet in Old Testament. The two terms go together. The prophet is supposed to warn of spiritual danger, just as a watchman on the walls, right, is supposed to warn of approaching enemies. So we have a similar idea. The Lord is calling the prophet to be aware of spiritual danger on behalf of his people. We see this in Ezekiel 3, verses 16 to 17. The Lord calls him a watchman specifically. It says, "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." All right, so we have Ezekiel the prophet. He's the watchman. And so Hosea here is basically questioning the people, right, who are mocking the prophets, right, as we saw in the previous verse. He's essentially saying, well, if you're so knowledgeable, right, if you're the watchman and the prophet, then why can't you see the trouble coming? We see this trouble with the metaphor of the fowler's snare is on all his ways. This is synonymous with trouble, right? Israel's going to be caught because of its sin. This is a trap, or we looked at these hunting metaphors back in chapter 5, except that this time, right, the snare is for the people rather than them being described as the snare and the hunting trap. Verse 9 continues, "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." Days of Gibeah. This should immediately recall to mind the outrageous history of Gibeah from the time of the Judges. Gibeah is known for the story of the Levite and his concubine, right? This account of brutal gang rape, homosexuality, assault, murder. And I gotta be honest, this is probably my least favorite passage in all of Scripture. I'm not gonna recount it for you here. If you want to, you can go home and read Judges 19. But I will say this. I think this passage is helpful because it accurately describes a world without God, right? This is what society looks like when society has rejected God. Or when that happens, right, anything goes. There's no restraints. Nothing is too evil for people to perpetrate when they've rejected God. And I think that's what this story of the Levite and his concubine tells clearly, right? The Bible makes this clear. And I think we also see this borne out in history over and over and over again, that the rejection of God leads to all manner of just evil and malice and cruelty. So the people are so corrupt that they're as bad as Gibeah. That's what Hosea is saying here. This is an extremely harsh indictment, right? This would be shocking to any sort of self-respecting, decent person to hear this. This should be very, very eye-opening for them to sort of compare the current generation to Gibeah. So he will remember their iniquity. The same idea that we looked at before, he will punish their sins, right? He's not going to overlook it. He's going to remember it. This is, again, the opposite of these promises of forgiveness that we have, such as Jeremiah 31, 34, right? I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. And God is saying, no, just as I punished Gibeah in its day, I'm also going to punish the nation of Israel here. And this is just, right? God has to punish sin. It deserves his righteous wrath and anger against it. The covenant is truly shot to pieces, right? There is no steadfast love, there's no faithfulness, there's no knowledge of God in the land whatsoever, if the people are as corrupt as the days of Gibeah. Alright, any questions on that? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
God relented of his wrath. He didn't wipe Benjamin from
completely.
The earth.
Yes, that's correct.
There was a hope.
Uh huh.
Right? There was a gospel hope at the end of that story.
Yep.
And it seems to me you have to read that in here. But yes, God's wrath would be very great.
But there's still a remnant.
Where they left the Benjaminites, like, sort of flooding.
There's like 600 men, and that, yes.
They're not actually breaking their oath, not to give their daughter.
That's right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's an excellent comment. Yeah. Matt made the comment that even in the account of Gibeah, right, there's a faithful remnant, or there's a remnant that's left, that God spares some of the Benjaminites in the war that happens and provides for them, right, and that we see these bookends of the famous Benjaminites of Saul and Paul, right, and just the sort of the faithfulness of God to his people in that. Thank you. All right, I'm going to cover one more verse. Verse 10, I think, is really profound, and I want to stop there. Verse 10 begins sort of a new section, actually, in this sort of attitude of historical retrospective, where God spends much of the rest of the book of Hosea kind of reviewing his relationship with his people. And so we have a lot of allusions to the past, right? And we'll see that as we continue. Commentators think that this is very, very close to the end of the nation of Israel. And God is sort of like summary and recapping what's happened to date. But at any rate, verse 10 says this, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." The grapes in the wilderness, right, the scene is one of a traveler who's in the barren waste, right? He's in the desert, and he comes upon this grapevine that's bearing fruit, right? This would be an exceedingly rare event, very uncommon, very unexpected. And we really see the same kind of idea with this idea with the first, the first fruit on the fig tree. The first fruit on the fig tree is fruit that comes in the spring, and it ripens on the previous year's sprouts. These are really tender and soft figs. And there's only a few that usually come in per tree, so it's kind of a very rare and a precious commodity. And then over the course of the summer, right, the tree grows new sprouts and the full harvest comes in. So the idea of both similes is the same, that God's special chosen people are rare, they're precious in his eyes, they're unique, they're one of a kind. This is similar language to Deuteronomy 32:10. Says this, "He found him," this is God, "he found him, Israel, in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye," right? We see that idea of them being precious, they're special, they're God's chosen ones. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him, no foreign God was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and forgot the God who gave you birth." Right, so we see this picture, right, of the Lord taking great delight in his precious, chosen, rare people. And then how did Israel repay God's choosing of them? Then we have this reference to Baal Peor, right? And as we just read in Deuteronomy, right, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He grew stout and sleek and forgot the Lord. And so we have in verse 10, they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. Numbers 25 talks about this. When the people are on the very edge of the land, they're about to enter the promised land, and they're sort of bordering Moab. And it says this, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.'" Right, so we have this Baal worship. This is a rejection of God. This is sort of a consecration or a setting apart to Baal. The people are choosing Baal instead of the Lord. And so we have this contrast where God had consecrated, he'd chosen them, he'd set them apart, right, to be his special people, his special possession. But they have set themselves apart to this shameful and detestable idol worship. Right, and so as a result of this sin, God then sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. Right, and we see the same pattern repeated here on a larger scale as God promises to punish their sins as we just read about in verse 9. So the verse concludes, they became detestable like the thing they loved. The thing they loved was this idol, right? Baal, or perhaps what they thought they could get from Baal, right? Prosperity, security, abundance. So this idol, right, or all idols are detestable in God's sight, right? They have no power, they have no existence. They're abhorrent to him, right? They're a snare to his people, leading them away from a true devotion to him, which is life. And they're doomed for destruction. And so we see this sort of tragic shift, right, in God's perspective of his people, that at the beginning, they're precious and rare. They're the apple of his eye, right? They're like this, you know, grape in the desert or the early fig. But now, it says that they became detestable like the thing they loved, right? They're becoming odious to God because of this setting apart, this consecration to Baal. They're taking on the character of what they're worshiping. I think this is an important truth that you resemble what you give yourself to, right? You are what you love, or you are what you worship. And if we give ourselves to that which is detestable in God's sight, right, then it's saying here that, you know, the people also became detestable in God's sight, right? They started to have common cause with the idols who are doomed to destruction. And we know that all that is not of God, right, will be burned up in the judgment. So the contrast is that, you know, if we worship Christ, if we trust in him, if we behold him in his word, then we actually start to become like him, right? We become holy and pure and selfless and humble and godly, kind, wise, generous, right? All these things lovely that are good. But to the extent that we worship and love other things, anything else besides Christ, right, then we become twisted and warped, right, resembling the thing that we're worshiping. Now, all of us, right, on our own, we've consecrated ourselves to shame, right? We've all loved our sin. We've all loved what is detestable in God's eyes. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Right? You were this way, right? But you've been washed, you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Right? He has redeemed us from the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers. Right, this is the grace, right, that we see displayed in the gospel, that truly nothing else is worthy of our worship and our adoration. You are what you worship, so let's, you know, love and worship the Lord wholeheartedly. We will continue to stumble, obviously, in this life, right? His grace is greater than all of our sin. Any questions or final comments? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have washed us, that you have cleansed us, you have made us clean. We pray that we would worship you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, thank you that you are working in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. We pray a blessing on our worship this morning, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.